In Ephesians, the 4th chapter and verse 11, the Bible says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted, by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." These are the passages which we will be dealing with today in our study, with special emphasis placed on verse 13, which says, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God." I believe that this passage is one of the most versatile passages that is in the Bible as far as much of the religious doctrines of the day are concerned. There are some things that we will learn that will just simply be what we might call side benefits in this study. And one thing that we will learn is that this passage sets aside the false doctrine of the Mormon religion that claims that we have modern-day apostles and that claims that we have modern-day prophets. In this passage, we'll be able to determine that there are no modern-day apostles and that there are no modern-day prophets. In this particular passage of Scripture, we will also affirm that this passage proves that miraculous gifts are only temporary. And I believe that this passage, whenever it is properly applied and properly understood, is one of the strongest passages in all the Word of God to set aside the miraculous gifts idea, or the idea of people speaking in tongues and the charismatic movement of this day. Then I'd like also to point out and affirm that in this passage we will learn that complete revelation would be provided for us in the last dispensation of time. This passage also shows us that through the complete revelation that all believers can come to unite in a common faith, and this sets aside the doctrine that one faith is as good as another, or sets aside the idea that people cannot come to believe the same thing, or that it's impossible for people to believe the Bible alike. And then I want to affirm last of all that this passage will show us that God's revelation, his revealed will, has been given in a way and for the purpose of being understood, and that people can understand his complete will, and that by understanding his complete will that we can come to believe the same thing, practice the same thing, worship the same way, and so on and so forth. I'm going to just briefly go back to the 7th verse of this chapter in order to more or less get the gist of the whole chapter, or at least the passages which we have already read. It says in verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Then we have these two mystical passages in verses 8 and 9 that says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, and he gave some apostles, prophets, and so forth. Now then, Christ descended from heaven." That's easy enough to understand. Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth. It is believed by most that this refers to his death, his burial, and his being buried into the grave. And then, of course, it also demands his resurrection, because it says, number 3, that Christ ascended, and of course he had to be resurrected in order to ascend up into heaven or far above all heavens. Now then, in accomplishing these things, he was able to make full or to complete all things. All things here means all spiritual things, to complete the arrangement which God had initially planned. An interesting study would be to study the term all things as it's used in Ephesians chapter 1, as it is used also, I believe, in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. But anyway, in Ephesians 1 and 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, the Bible says, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him. In Ephesians 1, 19 through 23, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places." This, of course, refers to the ascension of Jesus Christ, going back into heaven, sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Consequently, when Paul writes then in this passage concerning Jesus having descended, Jesus having ascended back into heaven, he says that he might fill all things, that is, that he might fulfill, that he might make full all things, that he might accomplish the things that were necessary in order to bring into its fruition or into its fullness the last dispensation of time. Now then, the Bible says, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. I'd like to point out here that it is at this point that Christ, whenever that he was ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, it is at this point that he completed his mission on earth. He had done all that needed to be done in order for men to capably serve God in view of eternal life. Now in verse 7 it says, unto every one of us is given abilities, because the gift of Christ has made it possible for these abilities to be given or to be measured out. Now then, before Jesus, you see, descended from heaven, before he was crucified, buried in the grave, and resurrected, before he ascended into heaven, man was not in a position, nor the arrangement which God had intended was not set in order to the point where that man could function in the kingdom and could take care of the affairs of the kingdom. But after that Jesus had done this, then all mankind had the privilege of obeying the gospel, then becoming workers in the kingdom according to the abilities which were given unto them. So unto every one of us is given abilities, because the gift of Christ has made it possible for these abilities to be given or to be measured out. And this all introduces then verse 11, which says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. This passage refers to abilities, functions in a broad general sense, showing essentially that Christ was given to make it possible for men on earth to assume a position of spiritual service and function toward God, that Christ made it possible for human beings to do a spiritual work upon earth in service of God in view of eternal life. Now the gifts, as it's used there in verse 7, I believe, is just non-specific in the sense that it is a rather broad general term or concept. But now then we'd like to move along to what we would just simply refer to as a word study of these passages, beginning here in verse 11 and going on down through verse 16. Some of this we'll study a little more carefully than we will others, but we want to point out then that he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So we'd like to just put a few of these up here, or put all of them up here. He says he gave some to be apostles, and he gave some to be prophets and some pastors and teachers. And so as we talk about these apostles and prophets, we all recognize right away that we're talking about something that was to exist in the miraculous age of the church. We'll deal further with the evangelists and the pastors as we go along in this lesson today. But nonetheless, all of these are grouped together. I don't think that we can avoid the fact that all of these things are put in here together. And of course, there is some translations who render this teaching pastors, and I just don't particularly want to argue that point today, because it doesn't really make any difference whether it's teaching pastors or whether the two are separated as offices as far as the lesson today is concerned. So I'm going to just list them here as they're listed in the Bible and leave it at that as far as that particular point is concerned. But he gave apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors, or teaching pastors as it is sometimes rendered. Now, the purpose for which these pastors, teachers, evangelists, prophets, and apostles were given, the purpose for this was for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now then, we need to remember that verse 12 is a purpose verse. In other words, he states here the purpose for which these apostles, pastors, prophets, and so on were given. Now then, I'm going to just deal a little bit with the idea of the perfecting of the saints, and this, according to Thayer, refers to another root word from which this word perfecting comes from, and he says it's a strengthening or a perfecting of the soul, and carries with it the idea, so Mr. Strong says, of a complete furnishing of what the saint would need. Now, the work of the ministry, this word ministry is defined by Thayer as service, ministering, especially those who execute the commands of others. And his comment on 1 Corinthians 12 and 5, Ephesians 4, 12, the verse under consideration, and 2 Timothy 4 and 5, he says, is of the ministration or service of all who, endowed by God with powers of mind and heart, peculiarly adapted to that end, endeavor zealously and laboriously to promote the cause of Christ among men as apostles, prophets, evangelists, elders, and so forth. He seems to give a certain amount of emphasis here on the spreading of the gospel, the promotion of the gospel, the conversion of people, and so on. Now then, the edifying of the body of Christ, the word edify just simply means the structuring of the body of Christ. The word edify comes from the same idea that the word edifice or building comes from, and it has to do with spiritual promotion, building up, strengthening, as we would put various parts of a building together that we might make it a strong edifice. Now, this is the purpose for which these have been given. I want to affirm right here that I'm going to show you in a little bit that all of this has passed away. And that may alarm you just a little bit, but I hope you won't leave me at this point and decide that I've just completely lost it, because I will show you in a little bit that we do have elders and deacons and evangelists in the church today, but I believe that what he is talking about here passed away. I believe that that was temporary, that that was incomplete, and that what he's saying is that these things, as we'll see in a little bit, were not intended for them to continue on in the church throughout all of the New Testament dispensation in the manner in which they are spoken of or mentioned here in this passage, that is verse 11. But I will point out this. The purpose for which these things are done is an essential work in the church today. Saints still need perfecting today. The work of the ministry needs to be carried on. And, of course, the edifying of the body of Christ is also continually essential as far as the work of the church is concerned. Now then, this is going to come in a little different way, as we'll see. But the big word, the big little word that is in this passage that is something that I think we all just have to step up and take hold of and accept it for what it is, and that's the little word till. He says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now this word till, according to Strong's, it says it is as far as, that is, up to a certain point, till, denoting the terminus. Now then, I didn't know exactly what the word terminus meant, so I looked it up in Webster's dictionary. And Mr. Webster says that it means final goal. Now then, here's what Strong would say about the word till. He says that it is as far as. Now then, putting that application to this verse, we have apostles, prophets, evangelists, teaching pastors, until, that is, as far as, up to a certain point, indicating that after that point is reached, that these would have then ceased to be as they were mentioned in verse 11. And this, of course, shows us, and is one of the strongest arguments I know, to show that there are no 12 apostles sitting on a board of directors directing the affairs of the Mormon Church in Salt Lake City, Utah. Oh, they're out there, but they're not sanctioned by God, because apostles were to last until, as far as, to a certain point, indicating that after that point was reached, that there would be no more apostles and there would be no more prophets. And of course, the same can be said of Joseph Smith and every other Latter-day prophet, or so-called, every other person that would claim to be a Latter-day prophet. If you can prove that this was to exist as far as to a certain point, and show that that point has been reached, and that beyond that point there are no apostles and prophets, then these doctrines go down the drain. These doctrines have been proven to be false. On that one premise alone is sufficient to show it, and I believe it shows it. As a matter of fact, we go into Thayer's definition of this, and he cites Luke 16 and verse 16 as an example of the word till or until, as it is used there when the Bible says the law and the prophets were until John, and since that time the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it. Now the coming of John the Baptist preaching and crying in the wilderness, telling the people to repent and to do that in view of the coming kingdom, was a certain point that was very easy to determine historically and chronologically. And so if we can understand the word until there, then we can understand it in Ephesians 4 and verse 13. And Thayer defines this as a particle indicating the terminus ad quem as far as unto until. And so again, we have this business of terminus as that which is a final goal that is to be reached. Well, let's just put this word till up here then, and we'll see till what. Well, we go right on in the passage and we find out what it is until. What is the goal that needs to be reached, and what is the goal that's going to be reached, and what is the certain point that whenever it is reached, these things then I will be no longer in the sense in which they are given here. Well, the until, of course, or the till we come to the unity of the faith. I'm going to very meticulously, or at least try to be meticulous as I can, about the definitions of the terms in the next few words that come up. He said, till we all come. Now, this word come means to arrive at, to attain. Until we arrive at, until we attain, is what I believe he's saying. Until we come. Now, what are we going to arrive at, and what are we going to attain? He says, till we come in the unity of the faith. Now, this word unity, as it is defined by Strong's, is that until we have oneness, that is unanimity and agreement, that all come to believe exactly the same thing. Yes, that is possible. And yes, that is what is intended in this age of the world. And yes, people are supposed to be able to come, and I believe are able to come to believe the same thing as far as the New Testament revelation is concerned. And that's what unity of faith means in this passage, is that we all come to believe the same thing, that we have unanimity, that we have agreement, that there is oneness on what we believe, on what we practice, on what we teach, how we worship, how we live, and every other aspect of New Testament Christianity. Now, the second thing that he names is that we come to the knowledge of the Son of God. This is very interesting. Whenever that you study this business of knowledge of the Son of God, it means that we come to the full discernment, that we are able to make a complete acknowledgement of the Son of God. Thayer says it is precise and correct knowledge. I understand this to mean a full knowledge, a knowledge that is full enough to be complete or satisfactory to fill the needs of man. Now, that's what is then indicated in the very next passage, which says that we come, number one, to the unity of the faith, number two, to the knowledge of the Son of God, and number three, unto a perfect man. Now, this word perfect seems like keeps coming up in this study. Well, here it is again, unto a perfect man. Now, this perfect man that is being referred to here is not necessarily referring to the individual child of God. Now, I think I'll be able to prove that satisfactory in just a little while, but right now I'd like to point out that this is actually talking about the difference here between an infant and a grown man. This is talking about the infant stage of the church as compared to the full-grown stage of the church. This is talking about imperfect revelation as compared to perfect revelation. This is talking about incomplete knowledge as compared to complete knowledge. This is talking about incomplete revelation as compared to complete revelation. And this full man, or this full-grown man, is indicated by the definitions of these words. Unto a perfect man. Complete is what is used by Mr. Strong to define the term. He says complete, completeness of full age. Thayer gives a little more detail in his definition. He says it is brought to its end, finished, wanting nothing, necessary to completeness. And he makes this comment then concerning the definition of the word. He says, until we rise to the same level of knowledge which we ascribe to a full-grown man, until we are likened to a full-grown man. And he quotes Ephesians, or he references Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Now then, there's one thing that needs to be said here. There would be some argument, I suppose, for the idea of Christian development or Christian growth. And you have these people who say that we're all on a certain level, and we've got one fellow down here. I'm a little bit intimidated by this position, and I don't mind saying so, because to me it causes us to more or less put Christians in slots, and we have levels, you know, of faith and levels of service, and I don't really think the Bible allows that in the church. We have some who might be referred to as first-class Christians in the context of their ability, whereas we would have others who might be thought of as second-rate Christians as far as their ability is concerned. And I really think that's what this philosophy or this doctrine actually promotes. And I think it's a terrible mistake and a terrible misinterpretation of the Word of God. But they go to this passage and other passages and say, see, here's a man that's down here on this level of knowledge, and he doesn't know as much, and so you can't expect as much out of him. And here's another man, he's developed a little more knowledge, and so on. Well, if this passage is talking about levels of faith and levels of ability, and you've got this first class and this second class, third class, fourth, and on these classes of Christians who are categorized according to their knowledge and according to their ability, and you might withdraw from this man over here because he commits a sin and he ought to know better, but this man down here, he is a fellow who didn't know any better, and because of his youth in the church and because of his ignorance, if you'll pardon me speaking so plainly, well, then we won't withdraw from him when he commits the same sin that this more learned brother up here did. Now, if this passage is talking about an individual Christian, there might be some credence to the argument based on this passage. This passage is not talking about the Christian in levels of service or becoming a perfect man by steps or levels. This passage doesn't apply to the individual Christian. This passage is talking about the complete revelation coming that the church might be completely furnished with what it needs to become as a grown individual or a grown man. I'm going to give a correlation in a little bit between this passage and 1 Corinthians 13, and it will become ever so plain that that is what is being talked about here, and that we're not talking about this late-day philosophy of levels of service for Christians and so on. He's already talked about the idea of the unity of the faith, indicating that we can reach unanimity of agreement based on this complete revelation. He has talked about the full discernment, that there is a point where we can understand sufficiently what we need to know concerning the Son of God. And now he talks about coming unto a perfect man, completeness, fullness of age, a grown man. That is, that the church would come to be no longer in its infant stage, but that it would come to be as a man that is full grown, that wants nothing, that has everything necessary to satisfy the needs of the church in its service to God. Now, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, this is the determined extent, the portion measured out, or the measure or the limit. We find that Mr. Thayer says the required measure, the due measure, the fit measure, that which is proper, ripe, or of full age. And over, these concepts of full age, a full-grown person, keeps coming up here. And then the word stature means as big as tall as, is really the literal meaning of it as far as the definition of the word is concerned. Now, let's go back and look at this passage after we have dealt with these definitions. He says, till we come to the unity of the faith, till we come to agreement, unanimity, have that which is sufficient to draw us all together believing the same thing. He says, until we come to the knowledge of the Son of God, that is, till we come to a full discernment of Christ, and to the perfect man, that is, unto the full-grown man, until we become as a man that is full-grown, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, until we become as tall as, so to speak, the Lord Jesus Christ, the required measure, that which is due or fit, ripe or of full age. Now, look at verse 14. It says, that we henceforth be no more children. You see the difference between children now and a full-grown man as introduced in these passages. A full-grown man is no longer a child. A child is not a full-grown man. But you see, under this arrangement, over here, it was as the child stage of the church, the infant stage of the church. But there would be a time whenever that the church would no longer be in the child stage, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things. Now, the church can now grow up in him. Because of what? Because he says we're going to have the truth. This over here is going to last until we have the truth. This over here is going to be temporarily there until we come no longer to be infants or children, but that we come to be as full-grown men. That is, that the church would be as a full-grown man, is what I should have said. Now then, he says, from whom the whole body, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Over here we have a temporary, incomplete arrangement that's going to last until a certain thing is reached. And what is that that's going to be reached? Well, at a certain time we're going to come to the truth. That is, the truth will be completely and sufficiently revealed. And after that the truth is completely and sufficiently revealed, then the Bible says the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted, is going to be able to accomplish everything it needs to accomplish, and that it's going to make the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Verse 16 is the summary of what the church is supposed to be whenever it becomes a full-grown man, when it is no longer as a child tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but has come to its fruition. Now then, I'd like to notice with you the scripture in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. I'm going to read verse 8 and 11. Now, I know this is very familiar to you, and I'm going to try to write on the board here some things that will show some likenesses between what is taught in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verse 8 through 11, and this passage here in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Well, over here, of course, we have the idea of miraculous gifts in chapters 13 and 14. And, of course, verses 12 through 14, chapters 12 through 14. And here in verse 8 of chapter 13, it says, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Now, I'd just like you to notice that there are some things that are very much alike as far as what is taught in 1 Corinthians 13 and what is taught in Ephesians, the 4th chapter. In the first place, we find here that he says that where there shall be prophecy, it shall cease. And so prophets are mentioned in Ephesians 4. Prophecy is mentioned over here in 1 Corinthians 13 and 8. The Bible says, where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Nothing said about apostles, but nonetheless, we do have the prophets here. We have the tongues over here, and we have the gift of knowledge, which is, of course, a spiritual gift. And so knowledge is going to fail, knowledge is going to vanish away, tongues will cease, prophecies will fail. Now then, this shows the idea of till again. Till shows us that there was going to be a certain point that would be reached. Now, here again is indicated or implied that after a certain point was reached, that knowledge would be of no value because it would vanish, tongues would cease, and prophecies would fail. You see the likeness between the concept of till in Ephesians 4:13, and this idea of tongues ceasing and knowledge vanishing and prophecies failing in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8. Then he goes further here and he says we know in part and we prophesy in part. This again is in harmony with Ephesians 4 because the prophecy, the apostles, the evangelists and the teaching pastors were till a certain time. Now he says we know in part, we prophesy in part, indicating they were temporary. And then he says here, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now here's some of the things that are the same in these passages. That is, first of all, spiritual gifts are named, or the miraculous age of the church is referred to here in Ephesians 4, apostles and prophets. I believe inspired evangelists and teaching pastors are also to be considered here. And that's the reason that I believe that he's talking about these lasting till a certain time, because these were something that were inspired at that particular time or in that particular history of the church. I'm going to use one passage for proof on that, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28. Listen carefully to this passage. It says, and he hath set some in the church first, apostles, secondarily prophets, and thirdly teachers, after that miracles. Now then, after that miracles, the Bible says, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. I do not believe that God sets in the church today teachers. I believe teachers are appointed, and I believe that these teachers are appointed based on their qualification. I do not believe that God sets in the church today apostles. I don't believe he sets in the church today prophets. I don't even believe he sets in the church today evangelists. But in the early time of the church, during the age of miracles, there were set in the church apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, government, diversities of tongues, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I will show unto you a more excellent way. And so the indication must be, as far as I can tell, that the apostles and prophets spoken of in Ephesians 4 and 11 were temporary offices, that the evangelists and the elders, or the evangelists and the teaching bishops there, or teaching pastors there, were temporary in the sense that these men had been set in the church, given the gifts of the Spirit for the temporary arrangement. But the time would come when another arrangement would take over and that this one would be set aside. Now, in Ephesians 4, we have the apostles, the prophets, what I believe to be inspired evangelists and teaching pastors. In 1 Corinthians 13, we have the spiritual gifts named prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. Over here in Ephesians 4, we have the unity, the knowledge, the perfect man, and the fullness of Christ. Over in 1 Corinthians 13, we have when that which is perfect is come. In Ephesians 4, we have the concept that we will be no more children tossed to and fro. Over in 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul said, when I was a child. Over in Ephesians 4, he says that we may grow up unto him in all things. Over in 1 Corinthians 13, we find him saying, when I became a man, I spoke as a man, I was full grown. I believe these two passages are parallel, at least in the sense in which I've given it today. We're talking here about that which is temporary until that which was permanent would come. We're talking about that which was in part being till that which was complete would come. We're talking about that which was miraculous that would last till that which was non-miraculous would come. We're talking about that which was in its infant state that would last until the church become as a full-grown man. And consequently then, this, I believe, is the essence of these passages. But there's one other thing that I must get to this morning, and that is the idea then, if these things were done away or were to last temporarily until something else would happen, then how is it that we have over here in the church today elders and deacons and so forth? Well, I'll try to get just a little bit of a drawing up here. I intended to have all this on charts, but I didn't just quite make the grade, so I hope you'll bear with me in these little illustrations and diagrams that I try to put on the board. And this over here is to last till we come unto the perfect man. And of course, I believe that whenever he says over there in 1 Corinthians 13 and 8, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. I understand that he's talking about truth as it would be sufficiently revealed to meet the needs of man. Jesus came, died, was buried, was resurrected, ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God that he might fulfill all things. That is, that he might put the system in order, that he might, as it were, sit down and see the great scheme of redemption under the New Testament dispensation of time handed over to the hands of mortal men, and that the wheels of that movement might begin to move, as it were, as he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, because there would be sufficient truth now in the world for this to take place, that is, that man might be provided what he needs, first, temporarily, and secondly, permanently, that this would last till this truth came in a complete enough form to satisfy all the needs of man, until that which is perfect is come. Now, this would last until that which is perfect is come. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, of course, has always been our argument, but I'd like to go on just a little bit more to say that what I understand this to mean is that revelation would be complete. And I just prefer to turn over there to 2 Timothy 3:16, where all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and the Bible says that it is sufficient, or that it provides for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is, the man of God may be complete, truly or thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now, the church has come from its infant stage to a time when we have complete revelation. There's not one thing that we need in the church today. There's not one thing that can be called a good work today if it is not found in the Scriptures, which provides us with a complete revelation for this age and time in which we live. And it is from that then that we see the church operating according to verse 16 of our text this morning, that the church fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, in the effectual working of the measure, in the measure of every part, maketh increase unto the edifying of itself in love. And over here now, after the church has received this complete revelation, in that complete revelation we have we have a provision made for uninspired elders, uninspired evangelists, and uninspired deacons. And the truth shows us the system, the arrangement, and the pattern for which these people will be placed in their office. The evangelist is to ordain the elder according to what we find in the scriptures. And so it is that the church, I believe, is to train, to guide, and to oversee the work of the evangelist. And there is a place, you see, in the truth for these people to come to operate in the offices that they qualify themselves for, that they might be a part of that which is fitly joined together or compacted, supplying a particular or a specific part. Now then, the teachers are taught in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, Paul commanded Timothy, that which you've learned of me, the same commit thou unto faithful men, that they may be able to teach others also. No, they're not inspired teachers. They haven't had a gift of the Spirit. They're teachers who are to stand before the people, as it were, and to teach this truth, this complete revelation. I suppose that could include private teaching as well. Anybody to teach would be a teacher, however they did it. But nonetheless, I believe that he is talking here more specifically of those who would supply a special or particular part of the work of the church or the structure of the church. In 1 Timothy 3 and 8, there the apostle tells Timothy the qualifications of a deacon and how that these men can qualify to make that particular part of the structure of the church. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, the Bible shows here concerning the ordination of elders. And of course, the matter of evangelists is taught in 2 Timothy 4 and 5, whenever that Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. And so, this complete revelation, this system of truth that the church was going to use whenever that it becomes a full-grown man or as a full-grown man, provides for uninspired teachers, uninspired deacons, uninspired elders, and uninspired evangelists. And the system is arranged to where that we have knowledge of how to put these men into office.